So you'll remember me from, if you remember me from last time, I like to look at everybody. So this is probably going to be rough on me.
No. Kids can go.
Oh, kids. You're welcome to go. Thanks, babe. So I'll try and, that was my husband. That's why I called him babe. Sorry, I realized everybody heard that. So I'll try and make eye contact because it's valuable. I like connecting with the people that we're speaking to. So it's funny. When Curtis invited me to speak, he said, you know, you can pick one of the passages that's your favorite or like go back through other books that you've studied a lot. You just let me know. And I came back to him and I said, I kind of want to do 1 Peter. Has anybody studied in depth 1 Peter here before? Okay. Of course, Tom Asick. Great. So this was kind of my first time really getting into 1 Peter. And the more that I read it, the more I felt like this is a good word for us today. That as we look around and we look at the church as a whole, and particularly in America, there's some ways that we can feel different than the other Christian folks that we look at, or the things that are going on in the world, it can just feel like this isn't right. So as I looked at 1 Peter, it felt like the apostle is speaking specifically to that, to people who are experiencing trials and challenges and feeling like exiles, who are in fact exiles. So we'll get started. I wanted to tell you, so I did this about a month ago. I was putting away the dishes. I dropped a glass. I broke it. It fell on my foot. And I thought that I had just bruised the bone, went to urgent care, no breaks, fantastic. And long story short, I severed the tendon that lifts my big toe. So when I went to the orthopedist, he said, oh yeah, we need to reattach that. That's important. So they got me into surgery pretty quick. And this is edible arrangements. They're lovely and delicious. They're pricey, but my office sent it to me as a get well soon, and we all loved it and enjoyed it, and I felt very cared for. You'll also see that I'm sitting in our living room, clearly propped up with pillows, feeling the love of my family. I am very lucky. I live with my parents and my husband and my two boys who are old enough to care for me. And I've had tons of support around me to recover. So I realized this is embarrassing, but I'll just tell you anyway. We have like 9 recliners in our house. 4 of them are in the garage. But we have a lot of reclining things in our house, and I realized, wow, having a recliner really helps. And that's a privilege. I also have a colleague who's recovering from a foot injury. So we've joked that the PMO, if you go to work for the PMO, you'll probably get a foot injury. He doesn't have a recliner. And I was praying for him all weekend as I was enjoying the care that people were giving me. What I would say the most challenging aspects were coming here to speak, realizing like, oh, this doesn't feel like the way I wanted to start 1 Peter. This is clearly wasn't my perfect plan. I love to go for walks. That's been new for me lately. I've been trying to walk more and feel more peace in my mind and have more of that solitary space. So I haven't been able to go for walks. I can't drive myself anywhere. And the kids went back to school this week, so I was pretty much useless in helping them other than like, go, have a good day. I love you. You know, I didn't make lunches. I didn't make breakfast. I was clearly needing to rely on other people for help. And, you know, basically far more aware of my limitations. These kinds of things have that way of doing it. So that said, it's true that challenging circumstances often challenge our identity and the way that we think about ourselves. I typically think of myself as a very independent individual, and I clearly have not been in this season. We will see this in 1 Peter. This letter was written by Peter. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12. It was written with the help of Silas, who's another disciple. His Greek was more refined than Peter's. So it's commonly thought of that this was a letter from Peter, but it's not. His Greek was a little bit more urban, I guess, or rural. And And so when they talk about authorship, you'll see that Silas was helping him, and we see his name in the end. And this is the type of letter that would move from one church to another. So it starts here, and then it gets passed to another church. They read it, gets passed to another church. He wrote to Jews and Gentiles in the Roman provinces who were struggling under trials and persecution. There is no evidence that at this time there were official policies against Christians. That comes later. But it's most likely social discrimination and other trials and challenges that come with life. So Peter begins, "To God's chosen strangers, for exiles in the world of the diaspora who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father chose you because of what he knew beforehand. He chose you through the Holy Spirit's work of making you holy and because of the faithful obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ." So Peter identifies those who are receiving the letters as strangers. They're chosen strangers, they're exiles, but they're still known by the Father. They're being made holy. And when we talk about being made holy, holy is what describes the character of God. So when you're being made holy, you're just being made more like God. But often we skim over introductions or greetings in letters. But I was thinking about this and I thought how you send a letter and how you send the greeting actually says a lot about what you think about the people who are receiving it and the content of the letter. So if you send a letter or you receive a letter and it says, "Dear Sir," you know, you're like, okay, this is somebody who doesn't necessarily know me, especially me if they're calling me sir. Or when you get a letter that says, "To my love," right? You can expect that you're gonna see more of that. "I love you, you're wonderful, you're fabulous," whatever. Or to whom it may concern. Then you know it's probably a bill or something, like some invitation to some whatever. You know the content by the way that they address the letter. So Peter is saying to his people, this is who you are and this is what we'll talk about. He calls them strangers. So I want to pause here and consider, is this letter written for us today? What does it mean to be a stranger or an exile? Literally, an exile is to be away from one's home. There are those of us who are closer to knowing how that feels like if you've moved recently or if you're an immigrant. But as Christians, we should be able to look around the world and say, this is not my true home. So what Peter wrote then is for us today, because we know as Christians that our true home is not here yet. You are exiles and strangers, all of us in this room today. And while in fact you are exiles and strangers, you were also part of a family. You are chosen and wanted and known. I feel like only Peter could like put those two things together to say you're an exile, which feels like a mark against, but also to say you are a chosen stranger. You are wanted. You are known. You are part of a family. And we will see more of the family language as we read on. So let's look at 3-5. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be blessed. On account of his vast mercy, he has given us new birth. And you have been born anew into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a pure and enduring inheritance that cannot perish, an inheritance that is presently kept safe in heaven for you. Through his faithfulness, you are guarded by God's power so that you can receive the salvation he is ready to reveal in the last time. So Peter is using a lot of, familial language. When we look at that, you'll see it's highlighted, new birth, being born anew into a living hope that you have been given a pure and enduring inheritance. That is something that you receive through family. And you are guarded by God's power. Other versions say you are shielded by God. And its common way and perspective is that the head of the household guards and shields the rest of the home. So by their stature, by their authority, by their power, the rest of the family, the extended family, the slaves and servants included, are guarded by the power. So it's not just like, oh, God will, you know, protect you. But this is, God is your father and the one who is going to guard you and this family. And this living hope that comes through Jesus looks like family. And why is this important? Well, we just figured it out, right? We're exiles and strangers. This is what hope looks like to an exile and to a stranger. It's to have a family and to have a home. You are not just adopted, you are in fact born into it anew. You are part of a new family, a family that's thriving. It's not dying off, with an inheritance and a powerful father who is capable of guarding the family until the very end. And this promise of a new home. And this Jesus is the fullness of hope. We don't often see ourselves as strangers. Like, I don't walk around Dublin thinking, this is weird, this place is different. It's my home. I was basically born in Dublin and have raised there and moved back there. It's familiar. But there are times when we recognize our exile or our stranger nature, when stranger nature, that sounded funny, stranger danger. When you encounter dissonance, when you look and you see somebody being unkind towards somebody else and it feels like maybe there's dynamics there at play and you want to interject, but kind of culturally we really struggle to insert ourselves in situations when we're like, oh, but that's none of my business, right? We have homes that are individual units with backyards so that we actually don't have to see each other very often, right? In our court, a lot of us hang out front intentionally and sit on the porch. I would love to say that's because we're like faithful Christians. That's not necessarily our court. But I would say that what I love about it is it creates a sense of community because we are in each other's business. So it's hard for us often in this country, in this place, and especially in the Bay Area, because we're all very busy, to feel like strangers or to recognize that this is not our home. Hope is something we need when we are connected to loss or when we're disappointed or when we're discouraged and when we see the things that are wrong in this world. Peter knows this, and he's about to place these trials that he's just acknowledged they're going through in the middle of a bigger picture. So in the next section, he goes on to say, you now rejoice in this hope, even if it's necessary for you to be distressed for a short time by various trials. This is necessary so that your faith may be found genuine. Your faith is more valuable than gold, which will be destroyed, even though it itself is tested by fire. And what Peter's getting at here is that the trials and the suffering that we experience today are simply evidence that Jesus has yet to return. The world is not yet made right. And as we see and experience those trials and suffering, we can remember, oh, because this is not what God said it was going to be. This is not the best yet. Let us not be satisfied with, you know, my new iPhone and my 9 recliners. Let us long for something better than that. The faith that you have in the fullness of Jesus in the midst of these trials, that's what proves it's genuine. By contrast, a faith that relies on the change of circumstance is not actually faith at all, because when the circumstances don't change, we're left with nothing. Your genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor for you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you've never seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you trust him. And so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words. Genuine faith that Jesus is the fullness of hope will be proved in the end when he is revealed, when he is seen. Because right now we have not seen him, but we love him. We will see him in the end. Right now, we haven't seen him, but we trust him. That is our genuine faith. But Peter goes on to say that this results in a glorious joy that is too much for words. And I gotta be honest, I don't often feel that in the midst of trials. I mean, like, when things are going hard, I'm like, oh my gosh, glorious joy, praise to God. No, it's not, or like, bubbling over and not even able to think of the words of how grateful I am for the hope that is ahead of me. And that gives me pause, because I believe it's true. I believe that if we have the hope, faith in the hope that is in the fullness of Jesus, and if we have that in our hearts and our minds at all times, we can, in the midst of trials, bubble over, overflow with joy. But again, I'm not saying I do that all the time. And, well, we'll talk about that later. I tend to be the knuckle down, grin and bear it type. If you just push through, if you just wait it out long enough, you'll get past it. The last sentence, he says, you are receiving the goal of your salvation. So I wanted to sit here a little bit, because another translation also says the salvation of your soul. And I like the Hebrew word for soul here. It's nefesh. And that literally means throat, life. It can be a person. It can be an animal. It is the whole embodiment of what you are. Often the psalmists will say, may my nefesh praise you, Lord. Or a dead body or a corpse would be called a dead nefesh, which is just funny, because we have different thoughts about how soul works now because of Greek literature and whatnot. But what I like and appreciate about it, it reminds me that the salvation of our souls is not some future time. It's not just this thing that's going to come when all things will be made right at the end, and I die and then I'm in heaven with Jesus. It's actually, the salvation of our souls actually can happen. It's happening now. As we have faith, the salvation, we're receiving the goal of that. And that is the salvation of our souls. It reminds me that salvation is for the whole self, our whole embodied self, not just future, but also now. So Peter uses a 300-foot view to show them. So he pulls it back a little bit and says, no, this is actually good. The trials and sufferings remind you that Jesus has not yet returned, and that your faith is proved by the way that you are able to stay attached to the hope in Jesus. It proves itself. Peter pulls back one more time in the next section, and I don't have that up there because it's quite a bit. But he pulls back another time into the 3,000-foot view, and you can look at it in your Bible if you'd like, and that's 10 through 12. Let me pull it out. The prophets who long foretold the grace that you have received searched and explored, inquired carefully about the salvation. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was saying when he bore witness beforehand about the suffering that would happen to Christ and the glory that would follow. They wondered what sort of person or what sort of time they were speaking about. It was revealed to them that in their search, they were not serving themselves but you. These things, which even angels long to examine, have now been proclaimed to you by those who brought you the good news. They did this by the Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven. Peter takes one more step back, right? So we had the 300-foot view. Now we're going to the 30,000-foot view. And he says, this, friends, is not a surprise. What is happening to you was foretold. It may be new to you in your experience, but this is foretold, and you are part of a story. You are part of a family, and you are part of a history. And this is particularly profound for those who were Gentiles, most of us in this room, as far as I know, that they are not just grafted or not just adopted into the family of the Jews, the family of God, but they're also, this history is theirs too. They were known and planned for all along. They didn't know Back then, when Jesus would come, the prophets didn't know when Jesus would come, and we don't know when Jesus will return. We are still part of this story. The good news is that suffering and glory go hand in hand. It did in Jesus, and it will for you. And it is in this tension, so this space, again, that we are working out and receiving the goal of our faith, salvation. It is in this tension that salvation is working out. The tension that Jesus talked about when he said, the last will be first. The least will be greatest. You have to lose your life to gain it. These are strange paradoxes, but they are the way of salvation. And that path towards that overflowing praise and the hope and trust we have in Jesus comes from living in this tension rather than avoiding it. Now, I would honestly say I spend a lot of my life trying to avoid tension. I'm not the type of person running around looking for conflict. I am a harmonizer. I want to harmonize. I speak truth, but I'm happy to read the room and try and help people feel comfortable. Most of us don't look for tension in our life. But the path towards overflowing praise in the hope and trust we have in Jesus comes from living in this tension rather than avoiding it. It comes from having perspective and from knowing the bigger story and knowing your place in the bigger story. So what you know without a doubt about yourself and who you belong to has everything to do with faith and hope in the midst of trials. And Peter presses them into this very identity because he knows this, knowing who they are and where they fit in the story, is what will help sustain them in times of challenge. So I want to ask, what do you know about yourself? You are an exile in this world. This is not where you belong. It's countercultural. The way that Jesus is calling us to live is not super consistent with the American dream. We want to think upward mobility, and Jesus is constantly talking downward mobility. We are not yet home. You are a child of God, actually born into a new family, and you, what I love about this church is that I think you guys are living like family here. The way that you do church feels like family to me. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, growing you in holiness, meaning, again, more like what is true to the character of God. I like Micah 6:8 because it reminds me quickly of God's character when I forget, as I often do. Micah 6:8 says, doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. He has shown you, O man. You have an inheritance that's an equal share with these brothers and sisters. So those of you who have been walking in the Lord a long time, your share is equal to those of you who are brand new. And this is good news. We, brothers and sisters, have an inheritance that is more than abundant to share with each other. We are not fighting with Father to see who's best. So you don't need to work to earn that greater inheritance. And you have a God who can do all this and more because we've seen him conquer death. When I know who I am and where I belong and the limits of my control, those are the times when I overflow with praise. Most often I feel that overflow of praise when I look out on the ocean. The ocean makes me feel very small. I love green hills. We lived in Sonoma County for a while, and oh, when the rain comes, everything is so gorgeous, and it puts me in my proper place in the universe. And it's not just that it's beautiful, and like I like beautiful things, it's that I know where I am supposed to be. I'm small, I'm temporal, and the world is bigger, and God has created so much, and God is big. I also feel that sense of fullness of overflowing praise when I look at, when I get to spend time with friends that I don't see very often, or extended family. We went to a family reunion, 400 family members in Hawaii, and I could have cried the whole time because I was just so happy. They're not, it's not like we know each other super well. I mean, it's 400 people I haven't seen for a long time. And, but my heart is full because I see where I am in the big picture. So I want us, when we break up later to share, I do want us to think about, where are those moments where you feel like your heart is overflowing with joy? Because that's where God is helping you to see where he is, and the peace and the presence. And then as we do that, and as we know what that feels like, when we can identify it, there are other ways that we can start to overflow with praise. So in the midst of trials and fights and frustrations in the day-to-day, a friend once encouraged me, and we were talking about parenting as when the kids were younger and there were lots of, you know, y'all know, kids can be, or if you don't have a kid, you were a kid sometime, so you know what you were like. To ask in those moments of frustration, what is good and holy and perfect in this moment? And it's hard to figure out. But what it does is it forces me to change perspective and see the bigger picture. I'll say, personally, one experience that I had in the midst of, someone had asked me, like, what are you anxious about? And I was anxious for one of my sons, and they said, well, what is good and right and true? And so I had to step back, and I said, I love him. I'm providing for the needs that I know that he has. We're doing our best to see him succeed in school. And he knows he's loved. Yeah, he might not like us very much sometimes, but he knows he's loved. And taking that perspective, my heart could then overflow and rejoice that it actually, this one little moment in time where I'm feeling anxious that he's somehow going to turn out to be a failure or a drain on society or whatever. Like all the things that our little anxieties can wind up in us, like, I want to be a good mom so bad, it reflects poorly on me if he's not perfect. Those things that we can wind up into, checking our perspective pulls us back and puts us into the bigger picture of God. And God is like, Jen, I love him more than you love him. And for that, I can rejoice and overflow. Again, I don't do that all the time. I don't always catch myself, but it's a fun exercise. Next time your spouse or your friend is really wound up, say, there's something good and perfect and holy in this moment. Let's see if we can find it and make it a game. But you'll see, God has good things to offer. God is present, and I want to seek the character of God. And that keeps me in the hope of the fullness of what Jesus can bring one day. So we're going to take time during our community groups I wrote down one of them up here, that to share the last time you felt that overwhelming sense of praise. Or like, again, for me, it feels like my heart is bursting with love. Like, I don't know what it feels like to other people. I'm sure other people experience different sensory things. But for me, I just feel like my heart is full. So share one of those moments. So let's remember and savor and have that for us as we move forward into seeing where God is doing that in other places of our lives. And then let's share, where do you need hope? Where do you need to see the fullness of Jesus? It doesn't mean the circumstances will change, though we will pray that the circumstances will change, but where do you need to be able to look at your circumstances in life and say that the fullness of Jesus is there?